right. Well, welcome, Systematic Theology 3. We've been talking about the atonement. Let me open in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning for the wonderful doctrine of the atonement. First, that it actually occurred, and now we get to learn about what it means for us. I pray that you would help us to finish this topic well today and maybe even move into how this gets applied to us in our salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember some of these verses and some of the exegesis of what these verses mean, that we might recall them in time of need, in times of discussion, in times where we're thinking through and meditating on Scripture. So help us to do that for your glory. Amen. So we've been looking at objections to the doctrine of limited atonement, or a better phrase is particular redemption or definite atonement, that Christ died for the elect, that he did not die to save the non-elect, but he died to save the elect. Because that's who God chose to save, that's who the Son came to save, that's who the Spirit regenerates. And we spent about two and a half classes on that. And we began last time to look at these objections. There's a lot of verses that people will use. The first set we looked at were the words all are in the text. So for example, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. What does that mean, all men? Does it mean every single person? If so, then, you know, why hasn't the grace of God appeared to every single person in salvation? Hebrews 2:9, for example, also has the word all near the end, or everyone in this case, same word in Greek, so that God, that he might taste death, that the grace of God would come and that Christ might taste death for everyone. Is that every single person who's ever lived, every single person who's lived since the cross, every single person alive today and in the future? Or is this some kind of all kinds of people, which we often see? You know, Christ came to save and purchase with his blood people from out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, is how Revelation 5 says it. And so I worked through these verses with you. We came to the most common verse used, and these are the verses that deal with the world, the word world, kosmos in Greek. John 3:16 would be the most famous one and often the one cited against the doctrine of limited atonement. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So there, the more Arminian brethren would take this as the world being every single person. So God so loved every single person that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So there, it's the idea that since God loves every single person, the Son was sent into the world, and then it's kind of up to the persons to choose to believe. Then if they choose to believe, then they shall not perish but have eternal life. So we looked last week at the different uses in the Greek dictionaries, especially this one. It's called BDAG. It's kind of the gold standard. I don't recommend you try to buy this. It's two huge volumes that you can barely lift. And it's like $300, probably $500. I don't know. I bought it when it was $250 years ago. It's getting more expensive. There's 8 definitions for this Greek word. So whenever we're really getting down to the details of a text, we have to look at what each word means. And we have to try, if you're able, to look up the original. You don't have to read the Greek to look up a word. And if you're uncertain, you still don't want to build a whole case on one word if you don't know the language. However, as we're looking at this text, this word is key to understand. And so we looked at these different definitions. We went through the sample verses. And really, when it comes to John 3:16, we're down to these last few that put it in context. So is this humanity in general? Is this especially believers out of all humanity? That's kind of where this dictionary leans on John 3:16, right? The cosmos is all humanity, especially believers. And you could also say the system of human existence would work in John 3:16 as well. Sometimes the context doesn't help us narrow it down to just one. We have to kind of think through this. We have to think of doctrine as well. First, we deal with the text, then we deal with the chapter, then we deal with the whole book, then we deal with the author, then we deal with the whole Bible. That's how we do it. But did God so love the human existence? We can't say that God loves the evil that's in the world, but is there a sense where God loves his creation and would send his Son for the purposes that he set forth? So Really, we're talking about somewhere in between humanity in general, especially believers, or the sinful creation. Either one, though, does not allow for every single person who's ever existed. The word cosmos is a group word, not an individual kind of word. So we're not looking at every single person who's ever lived. We can't read that into this word. Typically, it's used to describe the whole creation or the universe. So we're chalking a large group, and either one works for John 3:16. But if we just go back, let me go back to the verse here. So let's read those into this and see how that helps us. For God so loved the human creation, the humanity God created, the world of people, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The fact that God would have a common grace love for the world, if that's what he's talking about, does not mean that this verse says every single person would come to Christ. It does not mean that Christ died to propitiate the wrath of every single person. That's reading too much doctrine into this text. It's not there. I lean towards this being the sinful human world, sinful human evil system in the world. Not that God loves evil, but that he had pity on humanity. He had compassion. He had a love for humanity that he would send his son. But you could read it into different types of people in the world and think of the elect here. But here's the key. It's not the intro to the sentence. For God so loved the world is the intro to what he's about to say. It's what he's trying to get at. It's the whoever, or as the old Baptist preachers would say, whosoever. I think that's what King James says. And it's a common translation. Even in our newest Bibles, it says whoever. But literally, the Greek here literally means all those who are believing. So the idea is not all those who might believe. That's not what John 3:16 is saying. It says that all those who are believing, the emphasis is on believing in Christ as your Savior. That's the emphasis. And it's not a command to believe. It's saying a fact. All those who are believing in Christ will have eternal life and not perish. That's what this Greek literally means. Pas, meaning all. Ho pistuon. Pistuo is the Greek verb for believing or having faith. And then the ho in front of us, the article. So those who is the idea. And then eis auton, in him. So the key emphasis of the verse is those who are believing in him. Who's going to have eternal life? Those who are believing in him. It's not about those who might. It's not about those who maybe when they decide to. It's not about perhaps Christ died so that people might be able to believe someday. It's just a statement of fact. It would be like me preaching a message and in that message saying, if you believe in Christ, you will be saved. That's a fact. That's a fact. Now you can imply from that you should believe in Christ. And that's where a lot of people take John 3:16, kind of like this is the message of the gospel, so you should. But he's not necessarily commanding that here. He's just stating a fact. He's just stating a fact. And in context, he's telling us about truth, especially of Christ coming the first time to save and the next time to judge. So I wrote some comments here. This verse does not deal directly with who Christ died for. We can't say this verse is speaking of atonement per se. We know that that's how they will be saved. But it's telling us about God's love for the sinful world, such that he would send his only begotten son, so that some... Okay, all the ones who are believing, right? Not everybody believes, so it has to be some of all of humanity, right? It cannot be every single person who's ever existed. It's all the ones who are believing will be saved instead of perish like the rest. So really, this verse is probably something people might bring up for election more than limited atonement, although they will try to bring this up for limited atonement. It doesn't apply at all to that question. This is the focus of the verse here. Let's look at the rest of the passage to get the context here. Look at John 3:17. Open your Bibles there. And we're just looking at, again, who did Christ die for? If God has chosen an elect and he sent his son to die for that elect and the Holy Spirit regenerates that elect, does this verse here kind of throw a kink into that theological system? I don't think it does. Let's see what the verse is about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. So what's the common word coming up here? This word judge, right? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So God's going to judge the world. But it's not as if God doesn't love his creation and has sent his Son into that creation so that those who believe in him would be saved. But the focus here is on the judgment versus those who are believing and won't go through judgment. Perishing versus eternal life. Judgment versus salvation in Christ. That's the emphasis here. And it's not a statement on specifically who Christ died for. So John 3:16 does not tell us that Christ died for every single person who's ever lived, but that those who put their faith in Christ will never perish. That's the emphasis. We can't take the text and try to make it something else. Yeah, that's more of the subjunctive case in Greek, and that's just the idea that this has to happen so the next thing can happen. So the verse here is saying that he gave his only begotten Son, right? Or God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved. So Christ was sent into the world so that people could be saved. It's not telling us necessarily who those people are. We know from other texts it's the elect. But it's just saying, you know, you went to the store so that you might pick up some groceries for your wife. Well, we all know you're going to pick them up because you're going to get in trouble if you don't. So the question, the use of might is not a question of whether you're going to do it. It's you went there so you could or might, right? So it's a little confusing in English because we use might to talk about possibility. And here it's not so much possibility, but purpose. Why did he send the Son into the world? For the purpose that people would be saved, that those who are believing would be saved. And the emphasis here is have faith. That's the emphasis, not talking about who Christ died for. All right, let's look at this one. I like this one. This is probably the first time, not the first time online and all the stuff that's out there in books, but I heard a sermon on 1 John 2:2 when I was at a church visiting a church in California. And the guy went to the same seminary as me, but he was not a limited atonement guy necessarily. And when he came to this, he kind of took a pot shot at the more Calvinistic view. And he said, well, I'll just read the passage first. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So the preacher said that because it's the whole world here, this kind of throws a kink into the five-point Calvinist system, and limited atonement, therefore, is disproven by this text. Well, who remembers what propitiation is? We covered that a few times already. What's propitiation? Daniel? Appease the wrath. What wrath? God, right, right. So if I say Jesus Christ is your appeasement of wrath to God the Father, what would I be saying? What's another way? How can you state that other ways? You can say, well, that means you're saved, right? That means you've been reconciled to God, right? It's already a fact. So the is verb, somebody was mentioning this last time because we see this a lot in the Bible. It's telling us a state. There's a state, right? Christ is, what's the tense of the word is? We got to get into the grammar here. Present tense, he is, right when John writes, but Christ has been ascended for a long time. He is the propitiation for our sins. So who's the our? Well, the obvious context here is John and the people he's writing to. If I say Christ is the propitiation for our sins, I'm talking about, I'm including myself, I'm including you guys, okay? And then he says, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, if we take the whole world as being every single person who's alive in John's day and is alive today, and maybe even was alive before the cross, we're going to run into problems in this verse. It doesn't logically work, okay? Because, first of all, just take the our, okay? Is John saying he's the propitiation for our, meaning all believers that ever will believe, and not just the propitiation for believers, but also for everybody else that's not a believer and will never believe? Does the logic work? Can we say, would it be right, would it be good to say, Christ is your propitiation, believer. He is the propitiation right now for you, unbeliever. Sorry, if you say that to an unbeliever, would that be right? No, that would be untrue, right? That's like saying, Autumn, you're a millionaire right now. That's not true. She's not. I would know about it if she was. I would not say that, right? I might say you could be someday, or God might grant you that someday, but I could not say is, present tense, okay? And it's not just a sort of abstract idea out there somewhere that you have to take hold of. John's saying he is right now to these people he's writing to, the church in Asia Minor, the believers. He is right now the propitiation for our sins. Not might be, not hopefully will be. He is right now. And he is right now not only for us, but for the whole world. So what does the whole world have to mean in that case? If he's actually their propitiation right at that moment. That means whoever this whole world is, we have to narrow it down from not just everybody who exists, but people who believe. Okay, in the context of John writing this letter, who might that be? He's talking about ours, churches in Asia Minor, and John himself, who lives in that area. What's the whole world then? People who live everywhere else around the world. People who live in other places in the world, people who haven't yet heard the gospel but will, and he's their propitiation in the sense that God has sent his son to die for those that he has given to the son, which John already wrote about in the Gospel of John. So they would have probably been reading that. Wait, I can't remember. Terry, 1 John come before Gospel of John or after? I think it's after, yeah. Okay, I got it right. Thank you. It's nice to have a seminary guy in the back there that can correct me. All right, let's go through the definitions. Propitiation. Christ's atonement satisfies the wrath of God. That's what it means. You see, what happens here is in the verse, when you try to say this throws out the limited atonement doctrine, you're reading a bunch of stuff into the whole world, but forgetting what the word propitiation means. Christ's atonement satisfies the wrath of God. So if he is the satisfaction for you, that doesn't mean it's possible that he is. I mean, of course, that could be true to the unbeliever who's elected and is going to come to faith. But that's not what John's saying here. He is. This is a comforting message. We'll get into the context of 1 John, but this is a comforting message. This isn't if you take the gospel to people, they might believe, and then him might possibly be the propitiation. John's saying he is. You can be assured that your sins have been forgiven, believer, because he is the propitiation. He's currently right now the propitiation because what he's done on the cross applies to you right now, believer. So the question then I've already asked, has Christ satisfied the wrath of God for every single person who's ever lived? Well, if he has, then why does anybody ever go to hell? Because of that propitiation. If God's satisfied, is it right of God to punish somebody who he's already satisfied the sin for? It doesn't work. So why is anybody in hell? And let's also, I said I was going to look at the context. Go to 1 John. The real question, Terry, is did they have the Gospel of John reading it when 1 John was written? I think they did because it's the same group of churches. But what's the context? Well, he's just been talking about people who live in darkness versus the light. Everybody says they're a Christian in this church and the church has had a church split. But do people live in darkness or light? Because that tells you who has fellowship with God, who's in God's family, who's in relationship with God, those who live in the light. That doesn't mean perfection, right? If we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. That's an unbeliever. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, present tense, from all sin. Now he starts contrasting this, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, you say you're perfect right now and you never sin? That's a deception. The truth, the gospel truth, the gospel is not in us. The people who say that, they're not believers. Number 9, though, here's what believer is. Somebody who confesses their sins. Not somebody who goes around denying their sin. Somebody who says, yeah, I'm saved by the blood of Christ, but I'm still a sinner. Well, then John reminds them, God's faithful and he's righteous. He's going to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's an ongoing forgiveness a parental kind of forgiveness, a cleansing that happens throughout sanctification. But verse 10, this is the unbeliever again, and this is a really bad state if we say we have not sinned at all. Perfect tense, never sinned at all in the past. Then God's a liar. That's what we'd be saying. God is a liar. If somebody says they've never sinned, they're calling God a liar, because what does God say? We're all sinners. In fact, the whole New Testament and Old Testament proves that over and over, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. So if somebody comes and tells you they've never sinned, we know they're just confused or they've deceived themselves, right? But if we were to believe that, that would be like saying God's a liar and his word is not in us. So we can't make God a liar, obviously, but John's using that terminology to wake people up, right? These people who left the church, these people who split apart because they did not believe in the true Christ of Scripture, they were the ones going around saying that they had no sin and that they had not sinned. And John's just saying, here's a test. Here's how you know. And now in chapter 2, he continues here, my little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Look, I know you're going to sin, he says, and when you do, confess it. But I want to encourage you not to sin. I'm going to write this letter so you don't sin. You don't follow in the way of some of these people who split off from the church and created their own false church. But he says, and if anyone sins, well, that's all of us. We're not supposed to sin. We're supposed to strive to not sin. But if you do, which you will, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So the focus there is on comfort. Look, I'm telling you not to sin, but if you do, don't beat yourself up. Don't think you lost your salvation. Don't stop going to church forever. Don't hole up in your house and just cry in your closet all the time. Go to Christ. Go to God, because we have Christ, our advocate. And he's with the Father right now as our advocate. And he's righteous. He's perfect. We're not perfect. He's perfect. And he's our perfect advocate. And something else John now tells us, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So it's comfort, right? Why are you beating yourself up so bad over your sin that you've now confessed and repented of when Christ has already died and currently right now is the propitiation? It's been satisfied. It's not a potential thing in the future, believer. It's already a reality for you. Your sins have been satisfied. It's not an excuse to go and sin more. But John's just saying, look, if you do sin, remember, Christ is our advocate. Christ is our propitiation. And by the way, John says, not just this little group of churches, but all the people everywhere who have faith in him, who are believers, people all around the world that will come to faith. I mean, we could read into that the elect, but we don't have to there. Just anybody who trusts in Christ has that same promise. He's not speaking of everyone who's ever existed. Any questions on 1 John 2:2? You guys have it? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5:19. This is actually the opposite of what it's used for. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So there it is, world. So when we see world, right, we're programmed. If you grew up in churches like I would spend a lot of time in, you're just programmed. I mean, world means every single person who's ever existed, right? World means every single person who's ever existed. So God was in Christ reconciling every person who's ever existed to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Why does that not work? What does reconciliation mean? This is why I told you, you have to remember what the atonement does. Atonement reconciles the sinner to God. What does reconcile mean? You have peace with God. If you're at peace with God, you're not at war with God. Does God send people to eternal punishment that have peace with him? No. That would make God a liar. Right? Oh, he says to the sinner, you have peace with me through Christ, but I'm going to send you to hell. No. So now when we understand reconciliation, whatever this word world means, I mean, we've got a grasp on reconciliation, right? But world can flex depending on what he's talking about in context, right? World can mean the rock. We went through all the definitions, right? Cosmos, the planet, the humanity. So God was in Christ reconciling. Past tense, he was, and then the reconciling is probably a present participle there, but I don't have my Greek Bible in front of me. Regardless, The idea is this has already happened, and he's now still reconciling people, but the work has been done on the cross. The work for that reconciliation was done on the cross, not counting their transgressions against them. This is why God can have peace with the believer, because there is no sin transgression against God. It's not, there's not an account of your sin. It's been wiped away. It's been not counted against you. And Paul says, this is our message, right? This is our message. So he goes out, he takes the word out, the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel's not, you know, God has a great plan for your life. Come to church and we'll show you God's plan. That's not the gospel. The gospel's not Christ has already paid for your sin, unbeliever, so go on through life and do what you want. That's not the gospel. What's the gospel? Right? Who God is, who man is, what Christ has done, and then believe in him. Right? We're not going around looking for E-stamps on their head, right? When you speak to an unbeliever, you're not like, let me examine behind your hair here. Do you have an E stamped on your scalp or something tattooed on there? Election? No. The message goes out. Paul takes the message out. The seed goes out. God brings the growth. If there are the elect that God speaks of in Ephesians 1, that God speaks of in Romans 8 and Romans 9, God will bring the increase. The farmer throws out the seed in his field, then he goes to sleep. He wakes up. He keeps waking up each day. Then all of a sudden, the crop grows up. Right out here, this hay field, right, you'll see it plowed. They throw seed out, and they're just praying for rain. God brings the increase. God has to bring the rain. God has to bring the increase. Same thing with Paul. Paul doesn't know who's elect. He doesn't know who's going to respond. He doesn't know the ones that Christ has already paid the atonement for. He just sends out the message. But here's the message. God was in Christ reconciled the world to himself, right? Giving peace. Now, if you continue reading, well, here's some definitions here. Reconciliation, having made peace with God. Has Christ made every single person who's ever lived to be at peace with God? If so, why is anyone in hell? We just keep coming back to this question, right? So the issue is determining who's the world here, not what does reconciliation mean. We know that. We got lots of verses with that. But the word world will flex depending on the context. Not counting their transgressions against them, that's forgiveness. Has every single person who's ever lived had their sins forgiven by God? No. So let me paraphrase it. God was in Christ making peace with different kinds of individuals, different kinds of people in the world, all over the world, to himself, forgiving them completely. And he has committed to us the word, that should be word at the end there, the word of this making peace, the gospel, right? How does peace come about? How did God make peace with people all over the world that are going to, you know, be called the elect in other parts of Scripture? Well, he reconciled them, he made peace with them. You mean that pagan in Papua New Guinea? See, we look at this verse and Arminians and Calvinists, and they debate over the word. That's not the problem. In the ancient context, the problem is how could God save pagans who never knew about him? That's what their concern was. That's why you don't even see really this doctrine being argued a lot about in church history until much later. Because not that it wasn't there, not that the truth of the elect weren't there and the limited atonement, but they're not picking out verses like this in the first century and debating it out as far as Arminian versus Calvinistic. They're saying, you mean those pagans who kill their babies to the altar? Those pagans who worship false gods and commit sexual immoralities all the time? Certainly not them, Paul. And he's writing to the Corinthians. I mean, they're the bad, bad pagans, right? All kinds of immorality. If you've been in the men's and women's Bible studies, you know kind of the immorality that's going on in Corinth. They're all messed up with their theology. And Paul says, yeah, sinners like you and like all those other pagans in the world. So again, world here, different kinds of sinners out there. The Bible speaks of kinds a lot of times. The focus there, it doesn't say it all necessarily, but it speaks of the world is seen as different groups, right? We know the two big groups, Jews and Gentiles. That's the ancient focus. It's not until modern times, really, that we're so individual in our thinking. And so we read the individual modern thinking back into these verses that speak of world, but that's not the way they thought. All right, here's the big one. The verse, I just categorized this, and Christ died for those who will finally perish. So there's this category, not the all, not the world text, but this is a specific text here that I'm just calling this group, and it's really, I think, just one verse here. Christ died for those who will finally perish. It should be really a question mark on that, right? That doesn't make sense. But this is sort of the killer verse for the limited atonement view. Let's go to 2 Peter 1. And the problem you can see is marked underlined there. Marked and underlined. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. Not prophets. The focus going forward and the church is on teachers. Prophets are looking back to the Old Testament. So there were false prophets during the Old Testament times. There's going to be false teachers in the church age who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. So these teachers, these aren't people who make a mistake in their theology or have disagreement on end times or whatever. These are destructive heresies. A heresy is something that leads you away from the path of salvation, the path of righteousness, the path of eternal life, right? This is a false, the wide gate that Jesus talks about. These teachers are coming into the churches and they're introducing heresies. Today that would look something like Jesus wasn't really God. He's not really God. He didn't really come as a man. He was just a spirit. He was just a good teacher. He didn't die on the cross for sinners. God's not a Trinity. God, you know, man's not a sinner. Some people are born good. Some are born good and become evil. If you believe in those, then how can you be saved? Not like it's impossible to change the person's mind, but the fact is if you deeply believe in a heresy, that's destructive. Destructive to your spiritual, eternal state. So whoever these people are, before we even get to what's underlined, realize they're teaching heresies. They're teaching a doctrine that would lead people to hell. And then he continues describing them, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. So we've got this destructive heresy that they're teaching. Then he describes them as denying the master who bought them. And then the last description, they bring swift destruction upon themselves. Strong language from Peter here. These are destroyers who will be destroyed. So how do we make sense of the master who bought them? Because that sounds like he's paid the price for them. We'll get there. We have to build it up. The false prophets, the teachers. Who are they? Let's look at the verses here. Look at verse 3. We've got to go back and get the context. These guys, are these just people who kind of stumbled? They're Christians, they stumbled, and then they're going to get saved in the end. Well, he says they've already been judged long ago. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. These are what we call reprobate. You might remember a couple of months ago when we talked about reprobation. Those that God passes over. Those that God passes over, which is not unkind or unfair because guess what? Everybody's going to hell unless God gives his grace to them. God gives his grace to some. That's his prerogative. Romans 9 speaks of that. God will have compassion on who he has compassion. He will give mercy to whom he gives mercy. But then there's Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is the example of the reprobate who God passes over. God does not save Pharaoh, does not show Pharaoh mercy. And that's what's being spoken of. I mean, all commentators on this passage know that this word here, judgment from long ago, is speaking, you know, in eternity past. In God, in the mind of God, these people have already been judged. Again, it's not there to debate over. It's there because the church needs comfort in knowing that God has not forgotten about these false teachers. When you see these false teachers on TV, when you see their books being sold like crazy in the bookstores, don't think that God has forgotten. Peter says, actually, he's already determined long ago that he will take care of them and judge them. Verse 10, they are like the unrighteous angels and people kept by God under punishment of the day of judgment. We'll come to this, I think, next semester when we talk about angels, but let me just read it, especially those who go after the flesh and its corrupt lusts and despise authority. They're daring, they're self-willed, these teachers are, they do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious ones, angels. And basically, if we were to back up here and kind of read the verses before this and then right after it, they're basically, these false teachers think they're more powerful and more important even than angels. And God has locked away a group of unrighteous angels from Genesis 6, also mentioned in Jude, but I don't have time to defend that view. I'll do it next semester in this class, Systematic Theology 4. But they think they're all great, and they're the best teachers, and they're teaching truth, and you know, they're deceiving themselves, really. But Peter says, look, they're like these angels who are already in the abyss, and they're like these people who are already kept by God for the day of punishment. Now, they will be destroyed. 2:12, they are cursed children. These are people not going to heaven. They have eyes full of adultery and unceasing sin. Verse 14, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in greed. They are accursed children. What does accursed mean? That means not saved. More than that, though, they're doomed. They're judged. They're going to destruction. They're reprobate. They left the way of salvation that they once claimed. Verse 15, forsaking the right way. Okay, so they heard about the right way. This is a key verse here for us. They heard about the right way, but they've gone astray from it. They said they understood the gospel. They said, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I want to be a teacher. And they got trained up, and then they went out on their own and started teaching heresies, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, we know about Balaam because of the donkey and all that. But what you might not remember is that later in Numbers, Balaam is accused of being the one, oh, actually later in the Bible, so 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation, Balaam is the one who tells the king of Moab to entice the Israelites with sexual immorality. And so when they come and destroy them, they destroy Balaam too. Even though he said some true things, he was not a true prophet. He was not a believer in Yahweh. So you have to cross-check all of Balaam through your Bible. Don't have time to do that. I did a sermon on that a couple of years ago for Christmas when he prophesied. Balaam prophesied that the star will rise, speaking of Israel. And I kind of went through some of those texts on Balaam. He's not a good guy. He's not a good prophet. He's the one that, what does it say here in verse 15? Balaam love the wages of unrighteousness. So they're like Balaam. They claim to be a true prophet in the sense that Balaam said some true things, but he enticed all Israel, and he received, verse 16, a rebuke for his own lawlessness. The mute donkey rebuked him and restrained the madness of the prophet. But we also know that he was later slaughtered when Israel came in and killed those people for their sin. Verse 17, these false teachers are one of the reasons that the black darkness of hell exists. Right, this is strong language, right? These are springs without water, a mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been kept. This is one of the purposes of hell. It's for Satan, for his demons, and the next in the line are false teachers. Now we know all sinners, of course, but the ones who claim to be Christians and go around the church and teach falsely, Peter says that's one of the reasons hell exists. And he calls it the black darkness. Strong language. All right, so now then, what does it mean that the master has bought them? What does bought mean? Well, bought them is the redemption language. We did a whole class almost on redemption. Remember, the atonement accomplishes redemption. It bought them, that's redemption language. It comes from the agora language, the market language. The verb is agorazo. The agora is the marketplace. You go into the marketplace to buy things. You purchase something, it becomes your property. You give the price for it. You take the item. It's now yours. So when it says he bought them, that's not a possibility. That's an actuality, right? He actually acquired property if he bought them. So this is the language of redemption. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So then the question becomes on this passage, if they were bought by Christ, then aren't they saved and cannot lose their salvation? Is Peter being schizophrenic here? Let's go back to 1 Peter 1. This is what Peter said about believers. He said that there are those who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Does that sound like Peter thinks people can lose their salvation? They've been protected by God. It's God who protects them. It's God who secures them. Eternal security. They're not going to lose that salvation. That salvation that's coming when Christ comes back and we get our glorified bodies and they have eternal life. It's not something that we're going to lose. So whatever Peter's saying in 2 Peter, it can't be that. He's not going back on himself. And we believe Peter wrote both letters. Simon Peter is how my translation starts, right? Yours too. Second letter of Peter. Verse 1, chapter 1, Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. So it's the same guy. What's he talking about? Does he mean that Christ bought these and paid the price for them and they became his and now they're going to go to hell? Now we've got a contradiction, right? Because we're saying they can lose their salvation. It's got to be one or the other if we're going to be consistent. Peter's using logic here on his readers. Is what he's doing. MacArthur Study Bible says it's a type of sarcasm or mocking. I think it's a logical mocking in a sense. In other words, if you follow the logic here, false teacher, you're condemning yourself, is kind of the idea. Or he's telling his readers, these false teachers are mocking their own profession of faith. They say they're slaves of Christ, yet they're denying the very Lord they claim has bought them. So what Peter's doing is he's not going into the description. He's just kind of preaching here and saying, look, they say Christ bought them, but they're out there preaching heresy that actually will send people to hell and will send them to hell. And they've already been chosen to go to hell anyway because of their sin, which is the reason people go to hell is because of their sin. That's all he's saying here. In other words, to paraphrase, this is not the Message translation, but the Michael Beck paraphrase. Message is a paraphrase, by the way. If they say the Lord bought them, why does their teaching deny the very heart of the gospel? If they are genuine believers, why do they teach a gospel that goes completely against the truth of God's word? It's like when you have somebody that comes to talk to you and they say, I need help in my life. And I've committed adultery or whatever. I've murdered somebody or whatever they say, right? The sin that they say. But I'm a Christian. Well, your radar kind of goes off already, right? You murdered somebody yesterday, but you're a Christian for how long? Oh, my whole life. You know, I got saved when I was in the womb or when I came out and got baptized on the eighth day or whatever. And you start talking to them and they just say, but I'm a Christian. You know, I went to church camp when I was 17, and nailed my sins to the cross with that little piece of paper. Okay, well, tell me about your walk with Christ. Well, I've just been sinning my whole life and don't really care. So you're telling me you're a Christian, you're telling me that you're a new creation in Christ, but you've never had any victory at all over any sins in your life? No, not at all. But I'm a Christian. So you use their own words. Frank was talking about this yesterday in the cohort. You use their own words and put it back in front of them. Look, I'm not the one here telling you. You just said that you've been bought with a price, you false teachers. And yet you're teaching a gospel that doesn't say that at all. You're teaching a gospel that's a false gospel, that people can work for their salvation. And yet you claim to be bought with a price when you were testifying before the church at your baptism. This happens in church discipline cases, right? People want to leave the church, to get out of church discipline, not have to go have their name mentioned. And we remind them, like, when you signed up, when you joined the church, you said that you would abide by the godliness that the Bible teaches. You said that you would live a holy life, and you've not only stumbled, but you've ran away completely from the faith. And so we remind them that they agreed that we would hold them accountable. They agreed that we would shepherd them as elders. So I think that's what's going on here. It has to be, because if we're not careful, we make Peter contradict himself, right? If he's actually bought them, he's actually bought them, past tense, then they're saved. There's no in-between here. He doesn't buy them and then later reject them because they never come to saving faith. No, he either bought them or he doesn't. If he bought them, they will eventually come to saving faith. If he hasn't bought them, they won't. But Peter tells us from long ago, these specific false teachers from long ago are going to be judged. That's already been decided. And the hell is being kept for them. That's strong language. He's not messing around there. This little phrase here is kind of putting that back out in front of them, sort of throwing it in their face and saying, you say the master bought you, but you're denying that with what you say. It'd be like a Christian who's living an ungodly life and you say the master bought you, but you're denying it with your life. Any questions on that one? Let me read a couple of commentaries here. Here's Tom Schreiner. I would suggest that Peter described the false teachers as believers because they made a profession of faith. They gave every appearance initially of being genuine believers. Their denial of Jesus Christ reveals they did not truly belong to God, even though they professed faith. Peter said that they were bought by Jesus Christ in the sense that they gave every indication initially of genuine faith. You said, you stood before the church, you gave your testimony, you gave your profession, you were baptized in the pool out there, and yet you turned away from Christ and taught something else. You taught work salvation. We do that today as Christians. We tell people that. He says, in every church, there are members who appear to be believers and who should be accepted as believers according to the judgment of charity. As time elapses and difficulties arise, it becomes apparent that they are wolves in the flock, Acts 20:29-30. That though they called on Jesus as Lord, their disobedience shows he never knew them. That they are like the seed sown on rocky and thorny ground that initially bears fruit but dries up and dies when hard times come. Okay, here's what we teach on. I like to go through how some of these things are in our doctrinal statement here. Do we have limited atonement in our statement of what we teach? Not necessarily every believer would understand all of this or be able to say 110% on this, but it's what you can hear from classes and pulpit and such. We teach that redemption was fully and efficaciously accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. So you may not know it, but just those two words, efficacious and fully, already says what we teach here. We teach that there is a definite atonement. There is the definite atonement that Christ purchased. But we explain it more. Through his perfect life of obedience to God and his suffering and death, that's the act of obedience of Christ. Christ purchased the forgiveness, already done, purchased, past tense, the forgiveness of sins, and the gift of perfect righteousness for all those who would ever repent and trust in him. So that perfect righteousness for the believer is when we get our glorified bodies, not now. There's all the verses for that. In his atoning death, Christ bore in their place the punishment. So that's already particular redemption language. In their place. He actually took the place of people. You see, Limited Atonement says that Christ actually took the place of people. Those people are called the elect. Those who would believe, but it's kind of shortcutting the conversation to say the elect, right? The Arminian position says Christ died on the cross to potentially make it so that somebody might be able to choose someday that Christ is their Savior. Anyway, continuing on here, Christ bore in their place the punishment due to them because of their sin, thereby satisfying the demands of divine justice. It's already satisfied. And fully propitiating the wrath of God against them. Thus it can be truly said that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we know that? Because it's been fully paid for. It's been fully paid for. We teach that all three persons of the Trinity are entirely unified in the work of redemption. So we looked at this at the very beginning of this discussion, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are unified. It's not that God chose the elect and the Holy Spirit is going to regenerate that elect, but Christ, you know, did a different group. It's the same group. They're unified. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not at odds with one another or changing their plan as they go. We teach that redemption of the elect was decreed by the Father in eternity past. More verses on that. It was entirely and actually accomplished. That's definite atonement language. Actually accomplished. Not possibly or potentially accomplished. And those are words that the more Arminian brethren would use. It's actually already done by the Son in the fullness of time. And is applied, that's where we're going next in this course, is applied to the sinner by the Holy Spirit in his work of regeneration. Happened in the past that it was accomplished. When does it get applied to you? The day you believe. The day you believe. Thus, by his atoning work, Christ rendered the salvation of the elect definite. So by this point, if you're reading, kind of looking for some key catch Calvinistic words, definite atonement. Such that none of for whom Christ died will ever perish. And by his regenerating work, the Holy Spirit renders the salvation of the elect actual, applying the benefits of Christ's efficacious work to all whom the Father has chosen. Thus the Lord laid down his life for his sheep. So Efficacious used twice, I think, already. Actual used two or three times. One more. We teach that the death of Christ establishes the Christian's duty to proclaim the gospel to all, confidently announcing that whoever believes will be saved. That's our marching order, yeah? Well, but if you're reading this and kind of tracking with what it's saying, what's the tendency of our modern Christianity? Yeah, I mean, we don't need to go proclaim the gospel, right? That's kind of where a lot of people go with this. So just to throw it in here, we teach that this establishes now the duty to go out. Why? Why would that be the case? Well, let's just look at one verse here at the end of the Bible. Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes receive the water of life without cost. That doesn't undo all that we've said about election and limited atonement. There's lots of verses on those issues. This is a call to the reader of this letter to desire, to thirst for Christ, to thirst for eternal life. For the believer, yes, we continue to thirst. For the unbeliever that might read this, it's also a call to come. They can receive the water of life without cost. All right, so we finished the accomplishment of redemption. I try to bring as many verses as I can. We don't have time to go through every verse on all of these, like limited atonement or election. But I know, you know, sometimes we have people come visit for the first time. They come to class and then they hear the word election and we don't see them again. So I always try to bring out lots of Bible to make sure the word's there, the doctrine's there. We're not just making stuff up. The question is not whether you've never heard it before. The question is there verses that speak on this issue? And there is, or I wouldn't be even teaching on it. There are some who don't think the active obedience of Christ is a biblical teaching necessary, things like that. So I wanted to start off with that early on when we looked at the accomplishment of redemption. Obedience to the divine plan of salvation, we looked at that. And then obedient to the commands of the Father to be a suitable sacrifice. So that's really where active obedience comes in. And we looked at these verses from Hebrews. And then obedient to the law to provide righteousness. So that's, where does our righteousness come from? Why is active obedience of Christ important? Why is it, and we're actually about to beef active obedience up in our bylaws. Master Seminary just beefed it up with a few edits there, and we're looking at those as elders to make it more explicit. No changes to what we believe, but just bringing it out fuller. Obedient to the law to provide righteousness. Christ obeyed the law, 1 Corinthians 1:30, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. He became to us righteousness. Not just wisdom that we receive now from God because of Christ, we also receive the righteousness of God. But where does that righteousness come from? Well, it comes from God, yes, but specifically, how does the Bible teach us about it? Well, it's from the work of Christ, the perfect work that he did. Both his active, which is living the perfect life under the law, and his passive obedience, which is giving himself up to be crucified on the cross. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is the best verse on it, right? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So he took our sin away. It was on our account and it's gone. It's wiped out. What goes in its place? Are we back to zero? Are we going through life with an empty account? No, everybody either has sin on their account or righteousness on their account. There's no neutral. Adam and Eve kind of had a neutral, but there's no neutral after the fall. So you've got either sin on your account or you've got the righteousness, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The in him is Christ. Where does the righteousness come from? Well, God grants it, but it's like God's the accountant doing the accounting here. He takes the sin off our account, right? And he puts Christ's righteousness on our account. Where does the righteousness come from? Well, it's the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. So we're not getting an attribute of God, we're getting the actual righteousness of Christ. For as though the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, Adam's disobedience gets put on our account. Even before you were born, you had the guilt of Adam transferred to your account. Even so, the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. One person, Christ, obeyed, and they're appointed. He's talking about believers here. They're appointed righteous. They're credited righteousness by God. The problem I think people have, a couple of issues that we don't have time to get into, but One of the big ones is they just want to kind of leave it vague and say it's kind of God's attribute that he sort of zaps down to us when we're saved, right? God's righteous, and so he sends off a little bit of his righteousness to us. But what's the problem with that? That's pagan, right? That's kind of demiurge, Platonic thinking, where God's up there zipping out little seed bolts, what do they call that, Chris? The demiurge who sends out the sparks, divine sparks? That's not what's going on in this verse. It's an accounting illustration, and it is being used here to tell us we receive something, the righteousness that comes from Christ. So, yeah, there'll be more, I think, in our doctrinal statement on that in the future. All right, well, let's pray. Next week, we start the application of redemption. And so we're going to look at what's called the Ordo Salutis. It's Latin for the order of salvation. This is so key. I remember when I first understood it, and I thought, wow, nobody ever taught me this. There's kind of an order we see in Romans 8, but we can add some more to that. How does it happen that you are saved? If God has elected in eternity past, where does that come into the picture in the order? What about faith? What about regeneration? What about perseverance, adoption, all these things? So we'll look at that next week. Lord, thank you for our time this morning. It is a blessing to look into your word. I pray that you would help us to be good theologians, that we would seek the texts of scripture and try to put them all together on these topics and think rightly. Help us to be rooted and grounded in your word and have a love for Christ as we do that. In his name, amen.